Open up your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 6 this morning. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verse 45 all the way down to verse 52. And we're going to be studying how to kill sinful fear. How do we put sinful fear to death? I felt sinful fear this morning, and so this is a sermon I need for my soul, and I pray it's one for each of us this morning. How do we put sinful fear to death? We don't have to go to Walmart to find a book on putting fear to death. We don't have to find 12 easy steps in a magazine to know how to put sinful fear to death. But the scriptures are crystal clear on how the Christian puts sinful fear to death. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that it's as we behold the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God transforms us from one degree of glory to another. So if we struggle with sinful fear, the Spirit of God will make us more like Christ. In other words, put that sinful fear to death as we gaze upon Jesus Christ. So with all that said, how do we put sinful fear to death? Well, again and again, we need to gaze at Jesus Christ. That's what our soul needs in this dry and weary land. So if you look with me in Mark chapter 6, verse 45 all the way down to verse 52, we're going to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful passage here. Now, you notice in your Bibles, there's a word that occurs twice in verse 45 all the way down to verse 52. And it's the word immediately. Notice verse 45. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So that's the word that we're looking for. Immediately, it's used once in verse 45. And then notice in verse 50, halfway through verse 50, you see the word occurring again, immediately. But immediately he, Jesus, spoke to them and said, well, there's the structure then of our text. It revolves around this word immediately, and it's used twice. Immediately Jesus made his disciples do something, and then immediately he spoke to his disciples. Now the question is, what is happening around this situation? Well, we know in verse 30 to verse 44 last week, we saw our Lord and he fed 15,000 people, roughly 5,000 men who had their wives and their children with them. And so prior to verse 45, when Jesus made his disciples go into the boats, the disciples saw something glorious. The disciples saw the power of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw his glory. They saw his provision. They heard of salvation, that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Whoever hungers, whoever thirsts, whoever comes to him, they'll find true soul satisfaction leading to eternal life. But what's going on in the mind of the disciples from that event and before the event in verse 45? What is going on in their mind after they've seen the power of God and then the Lord Jesus Christ sending them away? What's going on in their minds after this wonderful miracle? Well, look over in John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6 outlines the feeding of the 5,000 men, and he gives a remark here of what must have happened in the mind of the disciples after this wonderful miracle and prior to going into the boat. Notice John chapter 6, verse 14 to verse 15. This is what occurred after Jesus Christ fed 5,000 men by his divine power. John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And then notice what they want to do to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15 after this miracle. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, not to stone him, but notice, take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now here I'd suggest we must get a view into the disciples' mind. This is what's going on after Jesus Christ did this miraculous feeding. And this is what is happening prior to Jesus Christ sending his disciples away. Men and women want to make him king. So imagine the disciples, they see the Lord Jesus Christ. They know he's come to establish his kingdom. And the disciples must have been thinking, Lord, your throne's ready. The crowds, the multitudes, they want to make you king now, Lord. Will you rule now? Will you establish your kingdom in its fullness and in its entirety? The crowds want to make you king, Lord. What must have happened? Notice back in Mark 6, verse 45 to verse 46, the disciples must have been quite confused. Here the crowds are willing to make Jesus Christ king right there and right now. But notice what Jesus Christ does in our text. Mark 6, verse 45 to 46, something that must have caught the disciples off guard. It was unexpected. Verse 45, immediately, Mark says, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So the crowds, they're saying, let's make you king. Let's make you the ruler. Let's give you what you've come for. And Jesus Christ, what does he do? He dismisses the crowd and he sends the disciples away. And notice what our Lord does. Verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, after he sent all the crowds away that want to make him king, what did he do? Verse 46, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. Why is this? Why didn't Jesus just take advantage of that moment and establish his kingdom right there? Well, we see throughout the Bible here that the kingdom of God is established and will be established, not in this political force of a king, but in the suffering king. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came not to be served, the Bible says, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. The kingdom of God will be established when the King of Glory dies for his people. And so we see here then, that's why Jesus Christ dismissed the crowds. That's why he sent his disciples off. That's why he went to fellowship with the Father. Because his time had not yet come. He was to go to the cross and he was to purchase his people with his own blood. And he'll die in the place of his people. But the disciples here, they must have been confused. Lord, this isn't how we thought it would play out. We thought you would have been established as the king right here and right now. Now, with all that said, this really feeds into what is going to happen in our text. We're going to see three immediate events. And notice in verse 45 all the way down to verse 50, there's immediate danger. Not only are they confused as they're sent away, but they're thrown into unexpected danger. I mean, they're not thrown away and dismissed and told to go somewhere that's going to be comfortable and that's going to be pleasant. But the disciples here are thrown into immediate and unexpected danger. And that's like many of us. You get that phone call one day from the doctor and the doctor says, we found something on your scan. We found something wrong with you. And you have that unexpected phone call and your heart sinks. Well, the disciples here in verse 45 to verse 50 are about to experience something unexpected. Notice what takes place as they are immediately sent into the boats. Notice in verse 47, the disciples are now left alone away from the Lord here. Verse 47, it says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and Jesus was alone on the land. So they're alone. They're on the sea. And notice what's happening on the sea. This unexpected danger arises. Immediate danger. Verse 48, he saw that they were making headway painfully. So it wasn't easy as they were going to Bethsaida. It was a painful trip. It was immediate pain, this headway painfully. For the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now, get into the disciples' mind if you can. The crowds want Jesus Christ to be king. The Lord Jesus Christ throws them away into this immediate danger. It says the wind was pressing against them. It took toil. They would have had to press in against the wind. It would have been impossible to steer the boat and to get to Bethsaida. Notice in your Bibles in verse 48, it says it was the fourth watch of the night. And maybe in your Bible it has a little marking there, and that says that the fourth watch of the night was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So prior to this event, they were seeing miracles, they were ministering, they were preaching the gospel to all the villages around them. They would have been spent. They would have been in pain physically and emotionally and even spiritually. Jesus says, you need rest or you're going to burn out. And now they're on the water at 3 a.m. or 6 a.m. And it's dark out. They don't have any lights with them, guiding them. They're on the pitch black sea in the middle of the night after a tiring day of ministry. But not only that, Matthew chapter 14, verse 24 says the waves were crashing in and threatening the boats, threatening to flood the boats. It was roughly a 3 or 4 mile journey to Bethsaida. And not only that, but notice verse 48 or verse 49, it says they also saw Jesus walking on the water and they were terrified. So fear upon fear upon fear is plaguing the disciples. Their circumstances are overwhelming. They must have thought they'd lose their life. They see the Lord Jesus Christ and they think he's a ghost and they're terrified. I wonder if you have fear upon fear. I have fear upon fear. I had fear upon fear this morning. I felt plagued with fear. Lord, the waves of my life seem too strong at times, Lord. Will my body stand? Will I endure, Lord? The waves of life are too strong. I'm about to fall. We can sympathize with the disciples here. Lord, my circumstances are too dark. It's too dark, Lord. You can imagine the disciples. We haven't seen a ray of light. We're trying to get to Bethsaida, but it's all dark, Lord. Our bodies are tired of rowing and steering. It's as Samuel Rutherford says, Lord, dark, dark have been the midnight. I'm tired of rowing, Lord. My body's weary. I feel the battle of the world against me and the flesh against me and the devil against me. The disciples had immediate danger. It was unexpected danger. It was constant danger here. That's the first event we notice, immediate danger. We feel that in our day. But secondly, I want you to notice where the text goes in verse 50 to verse 52. There's the immediate presence. Not only the immediate danger, because if that's what we fix our mind upon, we're going to be immediately discouraged and immediately downcast. But we must draw our mind to the immediate presence, and that's what the Lord does for his people. Notice in verse 50 what takes place here. There's that word but. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that word but is the most important word in the Bible. Notice prior to that word, it says the disciples were terrified. They were in this turmoil of a state. They were terrified, but notice the comfort in that word, but immediately Jesus spoke to them. Lord, I'm terrified. Lord, I'm fearful. Immediately the Savior speaks to this terrified people and speaks of his immediate presence. Notice what he says immediately. He, Jesus, spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. That's our wonderful Savior, brothers and sisters, that he comes to a terrified people and he doesn't just say, smarten up. I just fed the 5,000. Don't you know my power and my glory and my omnipotent hand that fed 5,000 men with 2 fish and loaves of bread? Don't you know, disciples? You shouldn't be terrified here. No, he comes to them and he says, take heart, my beloved, take heart. Be of good comfort. Be of good cheer. Take heart. It is I. You have no need to be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. afraid. What does Jesus Christ do here? He comes to a terrified people and immediately he comforts them with his presence. J.C. Ryle says this text shows us that wherever you are as a Christian, whatever your circumstances, Jesus Christ sees you. I mean, the waves are crashing over the boat. It's dark. Jesus Christ sees his people. Ryle goes on. Jesus sees you alone or in company, healthy or sick, on land or on sea. The same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the sea is ever looking at us. We are never beyond his care. That's what our Lord says. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, this statement is very important in each gospel. Out of four gospels, this statement of our Lord, it finds itself in three out of four gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in John. And it's important, if you look with me for a moment, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 14, I want you to notice the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks peace to his people, but Matthew is the only gospel that focuses in on Peter. Mark and John don't focus on Peter, but Matthew does. Notice the text, Matthew 14, verse 27, and then to verse 31. Jesus says, immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. So that's found in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, in John's gospel. But Matthew is the only one that identifies and zooms in on Peter. And notice Peter in verse 28, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, if you read commentaries on this particular text, whether in Matthew or Mark or John, why is it that only Matthew zooms in on Peter and John doesn't zoom in on Peter and Mark doesn't zoom in on Peter? Well, there's consensus among scholars that the main purpose of this miracle is not specifically to zoom in on Peter. We think of Jesus often walking on the water and our minds go straight to Peter. But the emphasis, the main point of this miracle is not on Peter sinking due to lack of faith, but the emphasis in Matthew and Mark and in John is on Jesus Christ who promises peace and his presence to his people. So that's why Matthew and Mark and John each have that wonderful statement of our Lord, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. That is the main point. Jesus Christ promises his presence to an afraid people. When sickness strikes your home, Jesus Christ says to you, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. When persecution arises for righteousness' sake, the world wants to make you feel like you're isolated and you're on your own, but you have the living God with you. He says, take heart, it is I. I'm with you. They're persecuting me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why should we not be afraid, Lord? We feel it. We feel the fear rise up. Jesus says, take heart, it is I. Notice back in Mark 6, verse 50, he says, it is I. He points them to himself. He doesn't point them to circumstances and say, take heart, the wind's going to stop in a minute. The waves are going to cease in a minute. You're going to be okay. No, he doesn't point them to the outward circumstances and say, hey, things are going to get better. I know you're suffering right now, but next week you're going to be smiling. No, that's not comfortable. You don't find your comfort in that because the week later you may be suffering again. What does Jesus Christ do to his afraid people? He points them to his person. It is I. It is I. Look at me. Behold me. Know the one that is with you. It is I. I'm your creator. The waves that are going into the boat. The winds that are pushing against you. Your muscles and your heart that are throbbing because you're so exhausted. It is I that's upholding you. I'm in control. I'm your creator. I'm your sustainer. I'm your redeemer. I'm your friend. Fearful saint, I'm here. That's what he's saying. I'm here. Look at me. Know me in all my glory, in all my power, my children. You're safe in my arms. You're not hidden from me, even in the outer darkness in this world, when no one else sees you, when no one else knows the waves that are crashing upon you, and no one knows the turmoil you face day in and day out. The Savior says, take heart, it is I know you. You're not hidden from me. You're not too far from my reach. You're not too far from my care. You're not too far from my help. The hymn writer says, still my soul be still. He's preaching to a soul. Why should my soul be still? Why should I be still and know that He is God? Still my soul be still and do not fear. The winds of change may rage tomorrow. Why? He says, God is at your side. No longer fear. That's what this text is getting at. And notice what happens when Jesus Christ is in the boat with his people. Verse 51. Notice, he said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And notice what happens when the Lord is in the boat. Verse 51. He got into the boat with them. And what happened? In the presence of the living God, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. You see what happens in the immediate presence of the living God? The water stopped, the water ceased, the wind obeyed, the boat obeyed, the fears were stilled. We feel that, we know the sinful fear that wells up, but what truth is Jesus Christ teaching us this morning? He's telling us whatever waves you will face, whether small or large, the comfort is in this fact that Jesus Christ is in the boat with you. May not seem like it. You have to live by faith. We live by faith and not by sight in this wilderness. But the fact is, Jesus Christ is with every single one of His children. He dwells within you by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ is in the boat, as it were. We have the immediate presence of God with us. That's why he says, take heart, because I'm with you. Now let's think of this for a moment. What kind of presence is this immediate presence of our Lord? We need to understand who is with us if we're to not fear. We see the text, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. But when we pull back the peel of Scripture and behold the glory of God and who is with us, we really are without excuse. We need not be afraid. Well, who's with us? Well, two ways we're going to look at this presence. It's an all-powerful presence. An all-powerful presence. You notice when Jesus Christ is in the boat, verse 51, the wind ceased. The wind ceased. Why? Because the great I Am, the ruler of the heavens and the earth, He's the sovereign one over all creation. R.C. Sproul says, there's no maverick molecule outside of God. In other words, when you look in your house, maybe the sun is breaking through the curtain and you see these dust particles floating around. Not one particle is outside of the sovereign control of God. So the wind, it's not outside of the sovereign Lord's control. The wind that is pressing in and pressing against the disciples. Well, Jesus Christ says, it's I. I'm the sovereign one over that wind. What about the waves? Well, Jesus Christ is holding all the particles in the water together. What about the wood? Jesus Christ is sustaining all things. He's the one who created wood that the boat is made out of. In other words, He is the sovereign ruler of the skies. That's why we need not fear. Now let's back this up in Scripture. Let's see this all-powerful presence. Notice Isaiah 40 for a moment. A wonderful text to a weary people, a fearful people. And it talks about the all-powerful presence of God. Isaiah 40, and I want you to notice verse 28 down to verse 31. Notice, have you not known? Verse 28 of Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? What? What have I not known? What have I not heard? What do I need to preach to my soul every single day? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. Lord, I grow faint. I'm weary, Lord. But you don't grow faint. You don't grow weary. Your understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. That's what Jesus is saying. Take heart. Wait upon me. Know who I am. It is I. I'm the one who gives power to the faint. I'm the one who gives grace to the weary. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You say, well, I've memorized that text. Give me another text. Let's look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Jesus, the Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. You see this all-powerful presence of God? He says, don't fear. I'm with you. That's why you shouldn't fear. For the reason we don't fear, I'm with you. Be not dismayed. Why? For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now flip over to Isaiah 43, another text. Verse 1, all the way down to verse 2. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. What a precious truth. The Lord says, don't fear. You're mine. I bought you with my own blood. I've purchased you with the blood of my son. Fear not. You're mine. Notice what he says. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Didn't that happen with the disciples? They were passing through the raging sea. And the Lord was with them. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. There's the promise of Isaiah 43, verse 2 being fulfilled. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. You say, well, I'm not really afraid of the waters. I can swim. I have all my swimming lessons done. Well, look at verse 2 again. When you walk through the fire, you may swim well, you say, but what about walking through the fire of affliction? When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Where did that happen, Lord? Where was that fulfilled? Well, flip over to Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 3, a wonderful passage of scripture where Isaiah 43 verse 10 is fulfilled. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what are they? What happened to them? What was their lot? They were thrown into the fire. And they weren't burned, not even their clothes. And what happened? Well, God was with them. So it's not only an all-powerful presence, but secondly, it's an ever-abiding presence. The Lord is always with His people, whether outside of the fire or in the fire. Notice Daniel 3, this ever-abiding presence. We know the story. Nebuchadnezzar says, worship me and worship my gods. And they say, no, we worship the living God. And notice what happens as a result of their allegiance to the Lord. Daniel 3, verse 24, down to verse 25. The fulfillment of Isaiah 43, verse 10. They're not burned. The Lord's with them. Notice verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He was angry that they didn't bow down and worship him, but they worshiped the true and living God. And what did he do? Well, he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men? So they casted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. And now King Nebuchadnezzar is perplexed. Didn't we throw three men into the furnace? Shouldn't there be three men burning to death in this furnace? Notice, did we not cast three men bound into the fire?
And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And notice verse 25. He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." You see, the pre-incarnate Christ is with his people in the fiery furnace. Isaiah 43 verse 10. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and I am with you." Daniel chapter 3, the Lord shows he's faithful to his promise. And if the Lord's with them in literal fire, he's with you, Christian, in whatever you face, this ever-abiding presence. Now flip over to Matthew 28. We're going to see really the flow of redemptive history. Daniel 3 tells us of his ever-abiding presence in the Old Covenant. Is it true in the New Covenant? Look at Matthew 28, verse 20. This is after our Lord Jesus Christ paid for the sins of his people, bore their wrath on the cross, was raised from the grave on the third day, defeating death, showing that the wrath of God was satisfied. Notice what happens. Matthew 28, verse 20. Notice what the Lord promises to his people after he's been raised from the dead. The last phrase, the last verse of Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I am with you always." Always. That's the circumstances of where he's with his people. It's always. "I'm with you always to the end of the age." So we see then that his presence is promised to his people at all times, in all circumstances. Jesus Christ says, "I am with you always." How do we know that? Well, Acts chapter 1, what happens? The Spirit of God is sent out to all the people of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within. But we see Matthew says, to the end of the age. What happens at the end of the age? Does God leave us on our own? And then are we apart from his presence? And then do we not have access to his ever-abiding presence at the end of the age? Notice Revelation 21, the consummation of all things for all eternity. Notice the ever-abiding presence of God for his people in glory. Revelation 21, and notice verse 3. The end of the ages. What will take place for the people of God? Revelation 21, verse 3. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he," that is God "will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Why? "For the former things have passed away." You see, the ever-abiding presence of God, it goes to eternity future. That the curse of sin and death, we've been exiled out of Eden because of the fall, Genesis 3. And here in Revelation 21, we see Eden restored. The people of God will dwell with God and be in his immediate presence. He will be our God and we will be his people. And what will take place on that day when we are in the immediate presence of God for all eternity, Christian? Well, one last text, 1 John. Notice 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This is what will happen right when we enter glory. The immediate presence of God for the believer in Jesus Christ. Notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. For those who've believed upon Jesus Christ to save them. Verse 2. "Beloved," he says, "we are God's children now." If we're Christians, if we're trusting in Christ alone and resting in his finished work, John says we're God's children right now. Not one day, but presently. And notice, there's still something yet to come for the believer. What we will be has not yet appeared. But notice this. I pray God would throw this into our souls. Lord, help us understand this. That when we see him, what will happen when we see him? We shall be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. There is no greater reality for the believer than seeing the face of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fullness of joy to be in the presence of God, that when you enter glory, you will see your Savior. You'll see his wounds. 5 bleeding wounds he bore, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let this ransomed sinner die. You'll see your Savior in glory. And the first glance of him, no longer will you behold him by faith. But your faith, when you enter glory, Christian, it will be made sight. And in that moment when he appears, when you stand in his presence, we will be like him. We will be like our Lord. What a glorious truth. The all-powerful presence of God. The ever-abiding presence of God. Now, thirdly, let's look back at Mark chapter 6 as we wrap this up. After all this glorious truth, how did the disciples respond? Thirdly, their immediate response. There's the immediate danger, the immediate presence, the immediate response in Mark chapter 6, verse 51 to verse 52. Notice our passage in Mark's gospel ends in a strange way. So Jesus, verse 51, he got into the boat with his disciples. The wind ceased. They were utterly astonished. And notice verse 52. For they did not understand, Mark says, about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, let's understand this. This is the response of the disciples. The Lord fed 5,000 men by his divine power. He's pronounced his presence. Fear not, it is I, the one with all power is with you. The one who has omnipotent power and might, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And if you're my people, you will be in the presence of me, which is fullness of joy. He's demonstrated his sovereign power. He's caused the wind to stop. And it says in verse 52, they were still thinking about the loaves of bread. They were utterly astonished. Why? Verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, it says, but their hearts were hardened. What does it mean the disciples' hearts were hardened? Well, commentators would all suggest that this wording here is not speaking about the hardening of heart, the hardened heart of the Pharisees or scribes, but what it's speaking of, as William Hendrickson says, is rather the result of sinful neglect to ponder and to meditate on the marvelous works performed by God. The disciples, Hendrickson says, they need to be aroused out of spiritual drowsiness. And so you see here then that when it says their hearts were hardened, they're not really pondering. They're not meditating on the marvelous works of God. He's fed men with this miraculous power of God. He's caused the sea to be still. He's pronounced his presence with his people. And their mind's off in a different world. They're saying, Lord, we still don't understand about those loaves of bread. And it's easy for us as Christians to be under the preaching of God's word, even here this morning. And we're thinking about, will there be mask mandates this week? Will there be this and that? Will this go on in the world? Jesus Christ should consume our mind. He should consume our soul. That, Lord, I've sinned against you, but you pour grace upon me. And not just grace at conversion, but grace all this way in this pilgrimage. That I'm in a dry and weary land, but you're with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. We don't want to be like the disciples with a hardened heart after hearing of the power and presence of God in all times, in all ways. We often have our hearts wandering, as the hymn writer says. Our hearts can grow cold. We lose the awe of the cross. We lose the wonder of the cross. We lose the privilege of worshiping Jesus Christ. We forget of what he's done. that He's the one who loved us. He's the one who lived a perfect life for us. He died for us. He was raised for us. He intercedes for us. He pleads for us. He's returning for us. He's making all things new for His people. That's who's with you. Do we lose the wonder? Notice one last text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. Have we forgotten the miracle of God's grace? This is what God's done for every single believer in Jesus Christ here this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. Notice the Lord's converting grace, this miracle of bringing life to dead sinners. This is what's happened to us. Do we have awe? Do we have wonder? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Paul's saying this is what happened when we brought the gospel to you, Thessalonians. Notice how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We know that as Christians. We know that we've repented of our sins and we've trusted in Christ. We've turned from worshiping idols, whether the idol of self, the idol of the flesh, lusts of the world. We know that. We've turned from idols. But where does Paul go to? Not only has the believer turned from idols to God, but where is he looking? I mean, where is his hope set on? Notice verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for our Lord. Remember John said, 1 John chapter 3, that when He appears, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And Paul's saying that you've turned from your sins and you're waiting the appearance. Notice, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the miracle, brothers and sisters. Are we in awe of it? Lord, help us to understand that. Now, you may be here this morning and you say, well, this isn't a suitable time for me to hear of this. I don't care about the wrath of God. I don't care about Jesus Christ. I'm blind to His beauty. The Bible says that even if you're blind, come to Jesus Christ and He will give you sight. You say, I don't see anything lovely in Him this morning. I don't care about Jesus Christ. I don't care about the wrath to come. I urge you, ask Jesus Christ to remove your blindness, to show you His beauty. And you'll be like the Thessalonians, turning from empty idols and waiting for Jesus Christ, who will transform you in the split of a second. Maybe you're someone else here this morning and you say, well, I'm unlovable. I'm ashamed of my sin. I'm unlovable. No one loves me. Jesus Christ has come unto me. Come to me. I'll redeem you. I'll wash you clean. I'll clothe you in the most beautiful white righteous robe. Clothe you in my perfect life. I'll glorify you on that last day. I'll raise you up from the grave to everlasting glory. Maybe you're in the other category. You've come to church a couple weeks in a row, but you haven't come to Christ. That's the biggest mistake. We know of a young man that was driving down here on the road a month ago, struck by a car, immediately entered into eternity. And if he wasn't a Christian, he'd be sent straight to hell under the fury of God's wrath for all eternity. So if you're here this morning, you've come to church, that's not enough. You can't just check that box off and say, I'm good. You must come to Christ. He says, come to me. So whoever you are, whatever circumstances you are in, Jesus Christ says, come unto me and be saved. Look, rest, receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's the immediate danger of the disciples. There's the immediate presence of God. And there's the immediate response for every single one. For Christians, we respond in praise to God. For the unbeliever here this morning, you respond to this message by coming to Jesus Christ, who will give you life. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the reality, Lord, that You speak to Your people. Wherever we are, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in today, we ask that your Spirit would help us to take heart, to know that it is you, Lord, who's with us, that your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And we pray that you would draw near to us as we respond in worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.